was happening at the birth of the church. We know at this time it's at least 5,000 people and even more. They stop even giving the specific number. The church was just growing. People were getting saved. They were excited that they have found their Messiah, that He has forgiven them of their sin. And they were so devoted to the teaching, to God, to the fellowship, to prayer. They were just on fire for God. Because of that, someone had need, it was taken care of. They saw themselves as one body in Christ. They were living out the prayer of Jesus Christ that we would be one. They were doing it. Things, amazing things, were happening. But the beauty of the sacrificial, selfless giving of the early church, it was marred by the ugly sins of deceit and self-glory. So in the midst of this congregation, it's loving God, loving one another, they're devoted to the fellowship, to the teaching, to prayer. Sin is found in the body of Christ. And maybe after these verses were read to you this morning, maybe it entered your mind that, wow, that was pretty severe for God to do that. That was a pretty harsh judgment or chastisement. I think what it teaches us is how God, because of His love for the church, desires it to be a church set apart for Him. Understanding we're not a perfect church. If you're here this morning, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you're born again, your sins are forgiven, but you're still a sinner. And you still wrestle with that sin nature. But it's God's desire for all of us to resist that temptation to sin and instead submit ourselves to God, grow in our relationship with Him, that others will see that transformation of the power of the gospel working in our lives, that they would look at us and see God is in the midst of His people. You would see that transformation take place, and others, believers and unbelievers, will see it, God working in our lives. God sent a very clear message to the early church. How important it is for them to be true, to be faithful to the Word of God, not to give in to hypocrisy, which is what we see with Ananias and Sapphira, but to be men and women devoted to God, to truth, and how important it is for that to occur in our individual lives, for that to be happening, so collectively we can be the witness to the world around us. I like what George MacDonald wrote. Half of the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. Trying to look instead of trying to be of what one is not. The name that Jesus gave to this practice is hypocrisy. Several times He addressed the hypocrites, which simply means wearing a mask, playing a part, playing the actor, You're playing a role. It's not genuinely who you are. You're putting a front that this is what I'm all about, but inwardly you're not. That's what a hypocrite is. Hypocrisy is deliberate deception. Deliberate deception. Trying to make people think we are more spiritual than we really are. That's hypocrisy. Deliberate deception. How many here this morning have heard the excuse of someone you might have invited to church or tried to witness to? They said, well, I don't want to go to church because it's filled with a bunch of hypocrites. You ever heard that? And there might be some truth to that. There are hypocrites in churches. Sometimes we behave in a hypocritical way, meaning we act or say we stand for one thing, but we are really something else. We're not living it out. But there's a difference between deliberate deception, which is really truly hypocrisy, and just a saved sinner, not always following God, yes, giving into temptation, maybe saying something they shouldn't. There's a difference between deliberate deception and giving into sin. Yes, we should be characterized by holiness, but we should also be transparent to others that, hey, I'm just a saved sinner. I don't have all this stuff worked out. Thankfully, though, I am resting in the promise that He who began a good work in me will bring it to completion. I don't have all this worked out. I'm not perfect, and I never will be in this life. But I want to surrender myself to God, to His Word, serving Him, serving others, that you and others around me see that transformation in my life, see the power of the gospel working in my life, and when I fall, I'm honest with it. I don't want to be like the hypocrite and say, yeah, I got it all together. I'm honest and I'm transparent. But I'm relying on the grace and mercy of God because it's only His grace that I am what I am. That is powerful to those around you. Again, hypocrisy is deliberate deception. We must not think that failure to reach our ideals is hypocrisy. Because no believer lives up to all that she knows or has, that he or she knows or has in the Lord. None of us are perfect. Hypocrisy is deliberate deception. Now look at our text. Verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife, Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this word, but, in verse 1. Introduce a sharp contrast between the actions of Barnabas and those of Ananias and his wife. Because chapter 4 ended with Barnabas selling a field and then bringing that money, the proceeds of that field, and laying it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas, spirit-filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit, living for God, not living for himself, saw others in need, and the Holy Spirit prompted him to sell that land to provide for those needs, and he did it as an act of worship, and he laid it to the apostles' feet so it could be distributed accordingly. Well, maybe Ananias and Sapphira They saw that. They said, hey, we want that recognition. We want to be thought as more generous than we really are. We want others to put us on this spiritual pedestal. Because they weren't doing it out of an act of worship to God. They were doing it to seek the praise of men. They saw an opportunity, Ananias and Sapphira, to make a double profit. They would gain spiritual prestige and still make some money on the side. Now, as I mentioned last week, they were not required to do this. The early church, those in authority, did not command everyone in the church that they had to sell their land, their homes, and pull all the resources together. And here's a great example of how that was not true. It was voluntary. And that goes along with 2 Corinthians 9:7. Listen to this verse. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Do you see that? Not under compulsion, not forced, not to be guilted into it. But the Holy Spirit is working in your life, working in the lives of the people of the church to determine how we should give. And that's what they were doing in the early church. Barnabas was led to sell his field and to take the proceeds and give it to the apostles, and they would distribute to the rest of the saints in need. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, they weren't commanded to sell. Oh, but they wanted something. Something they coveted after. They wanted their reputation. They wanted others to think that they're so spiritual, they're so generous. So they lied about what they made from selling it. And acted like they were presenting everything that they made from selling it, where they were only given a portion of it. They desired the approval of men for their sacrificial act, not the approval of God. It was not an act of worship. It was deliberate deception. In the Sermon on the Mount, turn your Bibles to Matthew 6. I want to look at some verses in Matthew 6 from the Sermon on the Mount. How Christ warned his disciples. Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. Then I'll skip down to verse 16. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites, play actors, those wearing a mask, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now go down to verse 16. And when you fast, Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. To summarize, Jesus is warning. He's warning his disciples, and he's warning us today. And it definitely applied to Ananias and Sapphira. Whatever we do, we are to do out of a genuine, devoted, sincere, real, loving relationship that we have with our Father that motivates us then to give, to love others, to help those in need, to serve in our local churches, to help our neighbors, and so forth. We are not doing it to seek the praise of men. At least we shouldn't be. That's the warning. If that's why you're doing what you're doing, whether it's here, out at your job, you're doing it to receive praise from others, Jesus says that's your reward. What's he saying is that's all you're getting. You will not be rewarded by me for that motivation. And I think all of us, at one point in life, we've been guilty of doing things out of the wrong motivation. And sometimes, we can be guilty of giving in to the temptation of being deliberately deceptive, of putting on a front, doing something, saying something that's not really true of who we are in that moment. That's where we find Ananias and Sapphira. Go back to Acts chapter 5. So verse 2, with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this was spiritual pretense. He wasn't truly being honest with what he sold that piece of property for. He acted like this was the whole amount. Jesus said to the disciples in Luke 12, I'm going to read to you verses 1 to 3. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Warning us again, beware of that leaven, that sin of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. God sees all. We can deceive other people. But as believers in Christ, it should be our desire to first and foremost please our Savior, our Father in heaven, to be real and transparent, to evaluate our own lives and see areas that we need to work on, to be true then to others as well. Now, some have questioned whether or not Ananias and Sapphira were true believers. I take the position that they were, for several reasons. First, verse 32, now the full number of those who believe were of one heart and one soul. They appear to be included in that number. Second, their sin was against the Holy Spirit, implying that they have the Holy Spirit living within them. Remember Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church, the Holy Spirit came. They were now baptized in the body of Christ, one body, one soul, one spirit. Third, if they were not Christians, what lesson about sin did this give to teach the rest who were true believers? I believe God was trying to teach them how serious sin is among the saints. We know that Satan can tempt. He's like the roaring lion. We see several examples of that in Scripture. We see Peter denying the Lord three times. We see Peter, after Christ told the disciples that he would die, that Peter tried to refute that. And what does Christ have to tell him? Get behind me, Satan. Saw how Peter was being influenced by him. We know in 1 Corinthians 11 that sometimes God judges or chastises his people by taking them home early. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 11, how they were misabusing the Lord's Supper. They were abusing. By deceiving the church, Ananias was also trying to deceive the Holy Spirit who indwelt the church. Look at verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Don't miss this. Barnabas, the end of chapter 4. We see him selling his field and then taking the proceeds and laying it at the apostles' feet. Why did Barnabas do this? Because he was being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now we have Ananias and Sapphira. Instead of being filled or controlled by the Spirit of God, they are giving into the temptation of Satan. And it says that, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, don't misunderstand that it's Satan's to blame, that the responsibility is not on Ananias and Sapphira. Satan and his demonic host will tempt believers. And Satan saw an opportunity here. The church is excited. They're on fire. They're serving the Lord. They're one accord. Well, he wants to do everything that he can to disrupt that. So he saw an opportunity to use Ananias and Sapphira to bring sin into the church by deliberately being deceptive. So he tempted them, but we also know, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, that he will not tempt us beyond what we can endure, but will always provide a way to escape. So be careful in your own life not to blame Satan for all your problems. Especially when you give in to temptation. What does James tell us in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And I think we have a picture of that with Ananias and Sapphira. Physical death. God's ultimate chastisement physically is taking a believer home early. I think this illustration also helps refute those who say, well, if you're born again, and if you're truly saved, those who try to refute that salvation is eternal, that your salvation is secure, basically saying, well, what about an individual then who can get saved, truly trusting Christ, they're born again, they've trusted in Christ, and what about that individual then who goes, lives like the devil? How can you tell me his salvation is still secure? I get that question quite often. I'm sure some of you have as well. And there's two ways to look at that. First of all, did that individual truly possess salvation? They could have professed it, but did they truly possess it? Was it genuine? Or was it pharisaical? Was it like the hypocrites? It wasn't true salvation. Professed to be saved, but never truly repented and trusted in Christ for forgiveness of sin. That could be one explanation. Secondly, we have several examples in Scripture that a believer is susceptible to committing any sin of an unbeliever. You look at King David, a man after God's own heart. What did he do? Committed murder and adultery. Thirdly, a believer who's living like the world, living like the devil, if you will, God may take them home early. But regardless, they are, because they're not living for Him, they're living for themselves, they're not laying up eternal rewards in heaven. There are consequences, is what I'm trying to say. If they've truly trusted in Christ, they didn't save themselves, God saved them, so God keeps them. It's now our responsibility to grow in Christ as we submit ourselves to Him and His Word, and then God is the one who transforms our minds, transforms our desires, where we want to live for Him. We don't want to live definitely as a hypocrite, trying to put on the front of saying this is what we are, when we truly know that's not where our heart is. Because there's true conviction when we try to or attempt to do that. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When Christians act hypocritically by pretending a devotion that is not theirs or a surrender of life that they have not really made, what are they doing? They are lying to God, the Holy Spirit. That's what it teaches us here. Go back to the text. Again, verse 4, while we remained unsold, did not remain your own. Again, Peter's saying, why did you do this? No one forced you. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Even after you sold it, you could have just been honest and say, well, this is all we are going to give. This is all that we, our hearts are willing to give at this point. But why is it that you have contrived planned. They were deceitful. Why have you contrived this deed in your heart? Again, he talks about the heart. Where does sin originate? Inwardly. Then it manifests itself many ways outwardly. One way is lying, telling an untruth, a lie. So Satan desired to cause havoc in this early church. But look how God turned this around. Verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, so he died. But look at the consequence, the result. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. Again, in verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things, implying it wasn't just the church. This spread. And this fear is a reverential awe. It's a fear of desiring to be devoted to God, understanding that God is serious when He tells us to follow Him. He's serious when He tells us to love Him. And if you do love me, you'll keep my commandments. He's serious about desiring to have a church that's set apart, a vessel that is clean, not perfect, but it's set apart for the Master's use. I think the church got that message that day. And then, verse 6, the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. So Ananias is dead. He's taken out and buried. Now, Sapphira was not there when this all occurred. Then verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." This is interesting. God, through Peter's words, is giving Sapphira a chance to be honest at this point. See, I think sometimes people think that, well, they've been telling this lie for so long, they're in it so deep, there's nothing else they can do. That's not true. With Christ, there's always hope. With Christ, there's always an opportunity to repent, to be forgiven. No matter what you've done, what type of life you've been living, today is the day of salvation. And today is also the day for Christians to be honest with God and with others. Not putting on a spiritual pretense. Not giving this false spiritual perception. But being honest who they are. If you're in Christ, you're His child. He's your Father in heaven. The Son has saved you. The Holy Spirit lives within you. Your destination is glory. Live today with that understanding and with that desire to grow in that relationship. None of us here are perfect. None of us here have it all figured out. All of us are tempted. All of us at times give in to temptation. But don't give in to that temptation of hypocrisy, deliberately deceiving. Ultimately, yes, you're deceiving others. You're sinning against other people. But first and foremost, you're sinning against God. Peter gives Sapphira a chance to be honest. And I believe if she had repented and said, yeah, that's not true, we lied, I believe her life would have been spared. Don't know for sure, but I believe God was giving her a chance to be honest, to repent, to seek forgiveness. And I believe that church, they would have opened up their arms and forgiven. Why would I say that? Because it was a church filled with the Holy Spirit of God. When a church is made up of individuals, collectively, they are filled with the Spirit of God. Oh, we understand those consequences for sin. But when someone seeks forgiveness with open arms, excitedly we should grant forgiveness. Ultimately, though, it is God who forgives sin. Because Christ, He and He alone, died for sin. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. I think it's important she didn't know what happened to her husband. Because then maybe she would have insincerely said, yeah, we really didn't do that. But there wasn't true repentance. She didn't know what happened. So she continues to play along, to be deceptive and say, yeah, oh yeah, that's how much we sold it for. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So we see the difference in this text from last week's, the difference between hypocrisy and holiness. Holiness is being set apart for God, surrendered to God, desiring to serve Him. We see the lesson of how God desires, He wants His church pure. He wants His church set apart for Him, because He knows that a church that is sanctified, set apart for His purposes, is a church that has the power of the Holy Spirit and will be a more effective witness to the lost. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. Paul says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That is what God wants from his people. A sincere, it's genuine, it's real devotion to Christ. Instead of spending all this energy of putting off this false perception of who you really aren't to others, surrender yourself to Christ and let him transform you inwardly, and then it'll be genuine. Oh, it'll give you a peace that passes all understanding. It will give you opportunities to witness. Again, we see fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things outside of the church. One benefit of church discipline is that it deters others from sinning. 1 Timothy 5:20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Again, for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. No doubt, after this happened, I can only imagine much self-examination took place in that church. Am I really a devoted follower of Christ? Not perfect, but I am a follower of Christ. I am genuine, I'm sincere. Perhaps Peter remembered this incident when he was inspired to write from Psalm 34, quoting that, when he wrote 1 Peter 3:10. Listen to this verse. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. I can only imagine that he thought of this incident. And to close, 2 Timothy 2:21. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. If you're here this morning and you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you've been saved by grace through faith, you are now His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance for you to do. Ephesians 2:10. But to effectively do what He's called you to do, it requires self-examination. It requires honesty of where you are spiritually, evaluating, are you being truthful? Is there any area in your life that God needs, that you need to give over to God? Hypocrisy versus holiness. The church today, we need holiness in the body of Christ, set apart for our Savior. When others see us loving one another, providing for one another, living for God, and they see that transformation taking place in our lives, they will wonder, why is that so? Why is that so? All heads bowed, all eyes closed. If you're here with us this morning, you've never trusted in Christ, today can be your day of salvation. All have sinned. All have sinned. all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. There is none righteous. No, not one. Last week, I read a scripture where Christ said he didn't come to call the righteous, but those who are sick. He didn't call the ones who don't need a physician, but ones who realize they need one. Meaning that for someone to be saved, to ask Christ to save them, to trust in him for forgiveness of sin, they first need to realize that they need it. That they need a Savior. The truth of the matter is we all need a Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ died for the sins of the world. Why? Because we're all sinners. We are born with a sin nature. And at a very early age, you can see sin in that little baby's or toddler's life. And that's true with every single one of us. We all have a sin nature. Therefore, we all need a Savior. If you've never trusted in Christ, you've never asked him to forgive you of your sin, right now, with all heads bowed, all eyes closed, you can cry out to him from a repentant heart. Cry out, Father, I believe that Jesus died for me, that he took my sin, my ugliness, in his body on the cross. But he rose again from the dead. I ask him to forgive me. Forgive me for my sin. Today be your day that you trust in Christ. Humble yourself before God. None of us, I don't care who you are, none of us can earn heaven. That's why Jesus had to die on a cross. He provided the way for us to be saved. He provides the way for us to be forgiven. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we're so thankful that we can call you our Father in heaven. That you loved us so much. You demonstrated that love toward us. And why we were sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were these righteous, wonderful people, but while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We're so thankful that you're willing to save and that you are able to save. I personally thank you for my salvation. Back in 1992, I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Father, I pray, if anyone here is not trusted in Christ, before they lay their heads down to go to bed tonight, that they would make that decision to trust in you. Trust in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Stand, have a verse of invitation. Whatever the need is, come. Maybe there's someone you know who needs to hear the gospel this week. And you want to be praying for them. You want to ask God to give you the boldness and the words to tell others about Christ. Maybe you're going through a difficult time and you just want to seek God's guidance. That's what the invitational time is for. God has led you to come forward. Just come. Thank you.